Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The word of the Lord.
You've heard that scripture twice this morning, so I hope that you picked it up. It's a tremendous prophecy, and it always strikes me how grand these prophecies sound when they're spoken, and yet how almost unobtrusively God slips them in to history. John was just a voice crying in the wilderness, and he was, by those who heard and believed, they saw that he was indeed a man of God. But it just strikes me how even the prophecies of Messiah, when God brings them about, only the people who want to find it see it, because it appears invisible to others. On the day that Elizabeth gave birth to John, Zacharias prophesied regarding their son. John was to become a prophet of God's tender mercies, proclaiming God's forgiveness for those people who desired it. They would no longer sit in darkness. Instead, they would walk in the way of peace. What is the way of peace? Well, we've had peace in this world, believe it or not. For almost 70 years now, we have had an unprecedented period of peace between the great powers of this world. I don't know if there has been 70 years in the last 500 in which the major powers of the world have not been studiously trying to destroy themselves and everything around us. And yet we would hardly call it peace, would we? I mean, it's not a skirmish or a small thing if it's shooting people you love or destroying a village you live in. But the truth is that the world is enjoying something of a hiatus of peace in terms of the big picture. And yet, it doesn't seem very satisfying. So what is the peace that the scripture talks about? And why is it so highly valued? We talk about it endlessly, but we talk about it so much that it's almost lost its meanings. Peace is not a sentimental feeling. It is a rock-hard foundation for the heart and the spirit. Imagine with me, if you give me a minute to build a scenario here, three scenarios, in which we might suffer from the lack of peace. And maybe you'll find a situation that you can relate to. Let's say that you walk into a room full of strangers that you need to address. You have no idea how you will be treated. You're not even sure what you will begin to say. Let's say that you're a junior high youth worker meeting his eighth grade group for the first time. You have no idea what you're going to do or say, but you know, you don't even know what to expect from them or what they expect from you. When you speak, will they care about what you are trying to say? And it's funny how all of a sudden we're in eighth grade again when we're in a situation like that. And we go back to all the fears and the uncertainties that we had at that time. You feel anxious. You feel a fear of rejection. You are alienated by your ignorance of these people, and it robs you of peace. It's another scenario. Let's say you walk into a room full of people that you know, having some secret that you don't want anyone to find out about. Imagine it is something that you can hardly bring yourself to admit to yourself. And you are constantly inventing excuse after excuse, lie over lie, to hide it. You know that you cannot just be yourself, but that's exactly what you long for. You must be guarded. You avoid certain subjects. You double check your appearance and carefully choose each word. You are not free. You are a slave to the image that you're trying to protect or build. And what you really, really wish is that you could share your secret with someone who would listen without rejecting you. You feel anxious. You are alienated by shame. And the lies you tell serve only to deepen the shame. Shame kills peace. The third scenario. Let's say you walk into a room full of people having behaved badly the last time you saw them. You know that some of the people in the room are understandably angry at how you have treated them. You know you need forgiveness from some or all of them, and you wonder if you will even get a hearing. More difficult yet, perhaps you need reconciliation for the healing of a grievous wrong that you have inflicted. One that requires forgiveness that will cost the person that you have hurt something, maybe a great deal, if they are to extend that reconciliation to you, if they are to start in that process of rebuilding trust. This will leave you with a debt that you cannot hope to repay. Your anxiety has grown and it has become dread. Dread that you have made too big a mess of things to ever get back into fellowship with this person or this community. The burden of your debt destroys even the hope of peace. This is the kind of peace, or the lack of peace, that the gospel is addressing. Can you identify with any of these scenarios? Maybe you've lived through some of them. Maybe some of them make sense to you because you've gotten close enough to it on one side of the equation or the other to know. Have you found yourself in situations like these? Some of you may feel out of peace right now. We can feel out of peace with our spouses, with our friends and former friends, or even a whole community. And worse yet, we can feel out of peace with God. In his prophetic word about the infant John, John's father Zacharias paraphrased the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zacharias speaks of the light of God's tender mercies that rise to shine on those who sit in darkness. This echoes last week's scripture reading in Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Zacharias knew the purpose of this light and that it was to guide those living in darkness into ways, the ways of light, the ways of peace. And this is the kind of peace. Peace is associated so much with light here. Light drives out lies. It drives out pretense. Light drives out ignorance and creates something in its place if we make peace with whatever it is that the light reveals. Isaiah knew this, and he said, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Building on this theme, Isaiah in chapter 42 prophesies that it is God's desire to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Zacharias and Isaiah both knew that most people live in darkness so pervasive that it isolates us like prisoners, either in vast tracts of our life or in some specific areas of our life. We can be made prisoners by our ignorance, like in scenario number one. We can be made prisoners by secret shame, like in scenario two. We could be made prisoners by a debt that needs forgiveness, like in scenario three. We are isolated from the healing and the encouraging fellowship of friends or strangers who could be friends. These same scenarios apply, indeed they apply many times over and exponentially in our relationship with God. We can be hobbled by our ignorance, by our lives, our secret lives and defensiveness. There are doors in each of our hearts that we don't want God to open. We don't want to see what's there. We've been keeping it locked and pretending it's there, not there. We don't want Jesus looking in there. Or by our guilt and our failure. Now imagine a fourth scenario. Imagine you walk into a room of strangers and someone smiles and comes up to you. Someone whose manner puts you at ease immediately. They listen to you and they show an interest in what you think and what you feel, an interest in your spouse or your kids, and a genuine happiness that you are there with them. After getting to know you a little, this warm person starts introducing you to others in the group who also express a genuine welcome. Your anxiety melts away. You relax and you start sharing more of yourself, and you begin to hope that you have a future amongst these people. Anxiety is replaced by peace. Some weeks down the road, you are growing closer to this new group of friends, and the opportunity arises, seemingly out of nowhere, to share a part of yourself. A fear, a failing, an ugliness that has always come to the surface and struck at every other relationship in your life to destroy or cripple it. Only here, there is someone who listens, who doesn't excuse you from facing this problem and shrug it off, but neither do they write you off and walk away. In the weeks that follow, they pray with you. They refuse to let you off the hook. They speak honestly but lovingly to you, and they walk alongside you as you face whatever inner boogeyman or boogeywoman that you carry about in those dark places of your heart. It is still difficult, maybe even frightening, but now you have reinforcements and the future seems hopeful. Shame is replaced by peace. Months go by again down the road and you say or you do something that is thoughtless, selfish, or hateful, and you hurt someone amongst this new community of friends. Maybe the fault is for the hurt is shared. Maybe it's entirely on you. Either way, you now bear blame and the whole thing is an impossible mess. Then one of your friends comes to you, helps you to look at and discover for yourself what part of this hurting is on your plate. And he encourages you to own it, again, without excuses or defensiveness. That friend then helps you meet with the one that you have injured and confess your wrong and to ask forgiveness. He or she lets you bear the pain that is yours, but protects you from spite and vindictiveness. And the whole community would do this. Because this is a community that expects these sorts of things to happen. And these challenges. And it knows that there is only one life-giving way to deal with them. And you are forgiven. Further sharing of hearts shows each person what they need to contribute to the healing of the rift, because each one wants the rift to be healed, and no one feels the need to hide as if they are unguilty or have no part anymore. Perhaps healing takes months or years, but the old pattern of hurt, excuse, and running away is broken by something new. Something new begins, and you're not even sure where it will go, but God's in charge of it. Guilt is replaced by peace. If this were true for us today, if we were part of such a community of friends, we would know that, first of all, that this fellowship of love was a gift of grace from the start. We didn't create it for ourselves. It was given to all of us as a gift. That it was a fellowship sturdy enough to accept us with our failings and our weaknesses, honest enough to insist that we face those failings without excuse, and powerful enough to help us grow out of them. That is a fellowship that could heal, because everyone wanted healing badly enough to own their own actions without excuse, and because everyone had the sense to readily seek and give forgiveness. If this fourth scenario were true, our experience of such a fellowship would open new horizons of honest-to-goodness peace in each of our lives. We would have a power flowing through us that was a tremendous source of stability and assurance that could stand against whatever chaos that this broken, death-inspired and ruled world would throw at us. Now, of course, the community I'm speaking about is the church. The true church. And some of you would say, well, it's the ideal church. But I wouldn't use the word ideal, because ideal suggests that it's an impossible achievement, or that it's worse, that it's maybe even mythical. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah. He prepared the way for the operation of the church. At the foundation of salvation is always what John the Baptist called us to do. He prepared the way for the Messiah and the peace that the Messiah would bring by calling his listeners to honest confession, to look without fear or self-justification at what God calls good and right, and to compare themselves not to the person next to them, but to that standard. And to do so unafraid, he insisted that they own their feelings and their failings and their bad behaviors, and to do it without excuses. He encouraged, he chided, he insulted, he rebuked, he demanded that they repent, that they take a turn towards God and hand their life over to him, his purposes and his commandments. This is the beginning of healing. It's like washing out, flushing out a wound. Now, I know that even if all the people in this room right now wanted to form such a community of peace, it would take a miracle to make it work. Because we're that broken. The good news is that it is just such a miracle that is promised by Jesus himself through the powerful living presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives insight. He convicts, convinces, and encourages and empowers us to see sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit gives insight. He weaves our circumstances. He times perfect interventions. And he loves us to pieces despite the fact that we're so undeserving and we're so screwed up. Last week I preached that Christian hope was linked to the practice of courage. This week I ask you to see the linkage between Christian peace and the exchange of confession and forgiveness, the process that is called repentance and reconciliation. I'll close with this. The way of peace is this. It starts with God and follows immediately to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The way of peace starts with honest owning and confession of weakness, of bad behavior, followed by the healing and seeking and the giving of forgiveness. The way of peace starts at the cross, the destination that God intended from the beginning for the first advent. It will be perfected in the second advent when Jesus is revealed in unfiltered and unrestrained glory, and we see at last how we have been made just like Him. As I say at the end of every communion service, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, you may have never personally asked God to form that peace between you and Him. And if you want to be in that place today and you want to know how, it's very simple. You do the same thing you did when the preacher asked, "Will you take this woman? Do you love this woman?" You say, "I do and I will." God knows what you mean. But what you are doing, and you need to understand this, is that you are giving Him all that you are. You hear people say that salvation is free. It isn't. You give Him everything that you are. It doesn't buy anything, because what we are right now doesn't amount to enough. It's valuable to God, but it buys nothing from Him. And yet, He demands that we give all that we are to Him and surrender in obedience and in hope. And He will make that peace happen. If you know Him, if there is anything in your life, in your marriage, your relationships at work or school or here at church, that have interrupted peace between you and someone else, start praying about it now and start asking God to show you a good time and a place. Don't blurt things out. Don't blab it to just anybody. Talk to God, blab to God, blurt out to God. That's what prayer is for. But seek the person He would have you talk to about these things. The person that needs to forgive you or that you need to forgive. Think about the word of truth and not all the stuff that you want to say along with it. All right? Do all of these things in prayer and look for God to give you opportunity to weave your life together with that other person or those other people. And even if you don't know who they are right now or how to get out of the mess you're in, God will provide. He will make a way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for Your great love for us. I thank You that the peace that You offer is bedrock peace. It's not just the absence. It's not Minnesota nice. It's not passive aggressiveness on a cosmic scale. It's something in which we stand and we look out at all of life and look at You and all the people around us, and we feel hope and we feel joy and rejoice. I pray, Lord God, that that peace would be part of our life, that would be our life, would be the bedrock of our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.